Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then is it that we have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And then down to verse 36. "Then Jesus, when the multitude went away, went into the house, and his disciples came to him and saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' He answered and said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed is the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And he who has ears to hear, let him hear." There are just a couple of the parables that Jesus actually gives explanation for in detail. This happens to be one of them. Another is, as we said, the parable of the sowers, which was earlier in that chapter. Now, as we consider this whole matter of what's going on with the parables, we are going to notice that there are some differences between the parable of the sower and the parable here of the sowing of the seed and the sowing of the tares. We're going to notice, for one thing, that the soil upon which the seed is sown is the soil that is intended, that is prepared for the receiving of the message. It doesn't necessarily include the entire world, although he talks about various effects that the seed had as it fell on other areas around the field that had been prepared. In this particular parable, we also find that there is a very clear distinction as to what role each point of the parable, each person of the parable, plays. And the same is true as is explained within the parable of the sower. There are going to be some parables that will come along soon that we'll talk about as well, where there is a brief explanation, but many of them don't have an explanation, and it will be interesting as we go through examining them from time to time. There are some parables that have a very strong point to be made, but they sometimes get confused with some other parables, and everybody tends to lose the point of it. But in this particular parable, we're going to have a clear distinction as things are explained to us by the Lord Himself. As we begin examining this particular parable, we're going to note that the sower is identified. Look at your Bibles. If you keep them open, you'll see through most of the study that we're just going to hit point by point that's being examined here. The sower is he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. So it is Christ as he brings forth the seed, as he presents that which is necessary for the kingdom, for its completeness. What we find is that the world is the field in this particular illustration. We know with regard to the sower that we're certainly dealing also with Christ in particular and the proclamation of the gospel. Remember this morning, as we looked at the word gospel, we often think about the gospel of Christ. But we examine the fact that the word gospel, as you look at it through the New Testament, not just refers to Christ. There are instances where it's referred to as the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of God and the gospel of mercy or peace, rather, as well as a few other times. But it all centers around Jesus Christ and His establishment of the kingdom. And that kingdom is going to be an eternal kingdom. This sower is identified back in Daniel in the dream that's given there. We're told clear back then about the coming in Daniel 7. We're told about the coming of the Christ as He receives and presents the kingdom, if you will. So that's the sower that's identified for us in this passage. We find that it also says that the field, and as I said a moment ago, the field here is in fact the world. It's not to be confused at other times where the field has a limited reference to simply the church. But because Jesus has identified it for us, we're able to have a better understanding of what's involved in the parable that's presented. We notice also that as we contemplate this, there is going to be good seed. Now, when He talks about good seed for us, He's going to be talking about the sons of the kingdom, those who accepted what we would look at in the parable of the sower, those who had accepted the seed. They're now being described in this parable as the seed that's being sown. So it's those individuals who have heard the good news and have accepted it. There's a contrast that's going to be presented in this particular parable as well. And that's when you look at the tares. And they're the sons of the wicked one. The wicked one is identified for us as we examine verse 39 as, quite frankly, the devil. The devil is the one who goes about influencing people to reject the gospel of Christ and reject anything about God and begin simply to live their lives as they choose. Within that realm would be those who might even present for themselves organizations that give homage to God, that give homage to Jesus Christ, or those organizations that don't have anything to do with Jehovah God, but have indeed developed their own God or gods to follow after. But all of them have their origin in Satan as he went forth sowing the tares. He also talks here about the idea of the harvest and what the harvest represents. Now, it is interesting as you study this particular point in verse 39 that sometimes the end of the age does not mean the end of the world. The end of the age simply means the end of a particular period of time. But it would seem to me from the context of the idea of the bundling and the passing of judgments that what we are talking about here is indeed not just the end of a particular age, but the end of the age of the world as we know it. The coming of the Lord, the second coming of the Lord, when all will be held accountable. He references the idea of those who are the reapers. The reapers are going to be the angels. And so the angels are going to go throughout the earth and gather up all mankind. And the separation then will begin. The idea of the angels and the reaping really isn't a new idea. It's something I think we all recognize. Remember when Paul talks to the church at Thessalonica, he references the fact that when the Lord comes, He will come with His angels. And those who are dead in Christ, dead in Christ, will rise to meet the Lord in the air. And those who are alive will meet the Lord in the air as well. But when Christ comes, he will come with his angels, and the purpose is that they might act or perform as reapers. That's an explanation of what the parable was all about and what was being presented before the apostles at this time. It is also interesting to note that first he had explained elsewhere that parables were being used as a means of disguising or hiding a message from those who didn't even want to hear. It wasn't the idea that God didn't want them to hear, but they had already set their ears against it. And so Jesus used parables as a means of communicating without communicating. And then there were those rare occasions where Jesus will give a full explanation of that parable, as I mentioned in the introductory comments. And this is one of them. And from this, I think we're able to see certain truths to be found as we examine the main points of the parable. We can see the main points of the parable as we examine in verse 40. He makes mention of the fact that indeed the problem of the tares has been presented. The good seed was sown. There would be no problem if the good seed simply were able to grow up without any interference, and then there would be a clear understanding, no delineation necessary, simply a reaping of all that Jesus Christ had sown. But the problem comes up because the tares are presented. And in presenting them, we understand that there is a problem put forth that needed to be addressed. And the question arises as to when that problem is going to be addressed. We recognize that in the parable, as he explains it, as he talks to us about it, the servants wanted to take care of it right as they recognized it. There must have been something then about those tares that made them distinguishable from those who were in the kingdom. Now, just as an aside, that is a warning to you and I. We need to be living our lives so that we are distinct from the people of the world. We would hope and pray to God that as He and the angels of heaven observe our activities privately in dark places and in lit places, they will recognize whether or not we are the good seed that's going to bring forth the fruit, or if we're the tares. Well, they wanted to know what to do about it, and the Lord says, we're going to wait, and we're going to resolve this at the end of the age. The reason for resolving it at the end of the age was quite simply the fact that it would be a more effective way of dealing with removing the tares. Because as the young plants that God had sown were growing, there was a possibility that you'd pull up some of the good grain with the tares that you were removing. And so he doesn't want that to take place. The point has been made then that there is this distinction, and the remedy is going to be at the end of the age. As we continue examining this question, we recognize also that the time will come when there will be a gathering. There's no doubt about it. Just because it hasn't happened yet in our lives doesn't mean that it's not going to. We should not take comfort in the fact that it hasn't happened yet, and therefore we can continue to live in the way we choose. This morning we talked about that sense of divine tension that God gives us on a number of subjects. I would suggest to you that the idea of the whole idea of when does the Lord return is a divine tension as well. God wants us always to be ready. He never wants us to slip into a nonchalant, indifferent attitude based on the idea that, well, we go to church three times a week. We pay attention to the preaching. We lift our voices in praise to God. And then on Monday and Tuesday and part of Wednesday, we get into a routine that doesn't deal much or think much about God. And then we get jacked up again on Wednesday night. But then as Thursday, Friday, and the weekend comes, we begin again to slack off. The divine tension reminds us that we don't know when the Lord is going to return. And therefore, we have a responsibility to be ever present, to be ever prepared, and recognize these truths. As we continue our examination, we need also to understand that there are blessings that are to be presented and understood with regard to the righteous. There is going to be, ultimately, and this is going to be a strange way to put it, in our lives, when in fact it will be at our deaths, but when our earthly tabernacle is no longer needed, there will indeed be those blessings that are far greater than any blessings that we have here on earth. And the Lord wants us to understand that. The Lord wants us to know that. And He wants us to see that those blessings belong to the righteous, those who are of the good seed, those who are of the sons of the kingdom, the daughters of the kingdom. We have then that main point that is the main point with regard to the parable that's been presented. But there are some things that we need to watch about the parable. There are a few things that the parable does teach, and if we misuse the parable, there are some things that somebody might conclude that the parable doesn't teach. And we need to recognize the distinction between the two. I think one of the things that we need to recognize very clearly is that as we examine this whole matter, we are going to see that Christ is long-suffering. Long-suffering is the idea of being able to bear up under pressures. Each and every one of us as children of God are called upon in a number of passages to be long-suffering in our lives. We talked a few weeks ago, in fact last week and the week before, we talked about the importance of the gifts that are associated with the fruit of the Spirit. The idea of long-suffering was there. The same is true with God. The same is true with Jesus Christ. Over in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, in the 9th verse, Peter says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness." Why not? "But is long-suffering toward us." This is what really touches my heart. "Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." This passage reminds me then, as other passages state in Scripture, God takes no pleasure in the death of the unrighteous. Jesus Christ is concerned about our souls. He's concerned about the souls of our loved ones who have either not yet come to Christ or perhaps have come to Christ and gone back into darkness. Jesus cares. I will tell you that quite frankly, as I read this passage sometimes, I almost, and I don't want this to be taken as a doctrinal, theological position that Joe Shane takes, I almost begin to think there will be no ultimate coming of the Lord, because He's always that next person. If I came last week, here's this group that has obeyed the gospel. If I had come 2 years ago down the line in the future, here's this whole group of people that who would have come to Christ. But I also know that's my human thinking. And I also know that there'll come a time when God will say, this is it. It is time to bring the reapers in and sow the seed and bring my people home to eternal life. I'm simply thankful that He is initiating within Himself, in passages such as this, the fact that He is not delighted about the point when He will end this earth and bring total destruction and call all of mankind to the judgment. So we find the long-suffering of Christ is presented here. You know what it does not teach? It does not teach that the idea of church discipline is prohibited. We haven't talked about it yet, but I've told you a couple of times that I'm really waiting to where we get a couple of weeks where we can do as we did the divorce remarriage question, have a series of lessons and then on a Sunday evening have a Q&A. When I talk about the words church discipline, they become an acceptable phrase as people talk about the idea of withdrawing from people. There are some who think, well, because of this parable, when the master was asked, you want us to pull the tares out with the good? He said, no, wait until the end. But you got to remember this. In that parable, he's not talking about, and you've got to be careful with what you do with parables, he's not talking as if a tarer had become a piece of wheat or a wheat grain, and then it went back to being a tare again. So this has no guidance and no reference to the fact that there are times when church discipline is necessary. In fact, Jesus Christ Himself presented it to us in Matthew the 18th chapter. Read what He says beginning at verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So Jesus Himself, after presenting the parable of the tares, goes on in chapter 18 and says there will be circumstances that arise when a brother or sister in Christ will behave in such ways that they will be cast out of your midst. So we see from that passage and from other things that we'll not delve into tonight, that indeed it doesn't talk about nor prohibit the idea of discipline. Always remember this, and I'll make this point from the time we start the little mini-series until the very end. The purpose of church discipline is always to save the soul. One, the primary purpose, to save the soul. And it's done because we love them. That's why. Let's look at something else that we are reminded of. It does remind us that the kingdom is present and the kingdom is in the future as well. We go over to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, in verses 23 through 26. But each one in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, after those who are Christ at His coming, then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom of God to God the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So the inspired writer Paul tells us this sequence, and within this sequence, we clearly see that we're in the kingdom now. and even being in the kingdom now, there is a future reference to the kingdom when that which is on earth comes to an end. It also teaches us that the wicked in the kingdom will be lost. Now you may be saying, wait a second, Joe, you just said a minute ago, you gave us this strange picture of going from a tare to wheat to a tare again. Well, I will grant you that Jesus in the parable here gives us a little bit of a strange, if you will, a strange presentation of all of this. As he presents for us what's being done at the end of the age, while the tares are taken out, we find that also in verse 41, in verse 40 he has gathered the tares. In verse 41, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. That tells us something about the people that hold to the doctrine of once saved, always saved. And there's going to be a parable we'll study sometime in the future, the Lord willing, that's even more definitive on this point. But in that verse, while he's been talking about removing the tares from the wheat, he makes the point that there will also be a removal of the wicked who were part of the kingdom. They'll be removed at the last day as well. And so we recognize that truth for us also. Consider what is said over in Hebrews, the third chapter, in verses 12 and 14. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. In other words, because we began in Christ doesn't mean that we will end our lives in Christ. It will only be possible if we maintain the steadfastness that he references here in Hebrews chapter 3. So it does present for us also, the wicked in the kingdom will be lost. It also presents in this parable the fact that there is indeed the place of punishment. Over in the 25th chapter, we usually associate this passage with that idea. It says in Matthew 25, 41, and then we'll skip to 45 and 46. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. He will answer them saying, surely I say to you, insomuch as you did not do these things to one of the least of these, you did not do them to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The parable of the tares presents for us a glimpse at the judgment scene. And certainly, the things that are presented in Matthew 25 give that same image for us. There indeed will be a place of punishment. It will be a place that is described in words that our human minds can comprehend as the Scriptures talk about an unbearableness. Whatever that might be, I would suggest to you that what really is being presented throughout Scripture is wrapped up in one idea. Even though there is the idea of fire presented, there is the idea of torment presented, I think ultimately what we need to recognize and not take as a light matter, hell will be the absence of God. And if you take a moment sometime and contemplate that to its fullest extent, there will be nothing that could be any worse in describing what hell will be. Some type of fire that will burn the immortal soul. Some type of weeping and gnashing. I would suggest to you that the weeping and gnashing of whatever bodies are raised up for the day of judgment, whatever that gnashing will not be because of some type of physical fire. But it will be the recognition that there's no going back. There's no remembering that time when I committed those sins and I refused to repent of them all the days of my life because I wanted the consequences of those sins and I would not refute them or denounce them. I wanted that attitude that I knew to be contrary to what God wanted from me. To contemplate all of eternity in the utter darkness of hell. And to be able to remember back to those times, those opportunities, where we could have done God's will, but instead we accepted the authority of self. Those are the things we need to be aware of. But that place of punishment is there, and it is reserved for those who will be removed at that great harvest in the parable of the tares. And we want to avoid it. You need to recognize then, you don't need to open your Bibles to that passage again. We need to recognize then the lessons that are presented for us in this parable of the tares. We need also to remember what is said in Ephesians, the second chapter, verse 8, that we are saved by the grace of God. And being saved by the grace of God, we recognize that there is nothing we can do to be worthy of Christ dying on the cross for us. He died while we were yet sinners. But that's His grace, and what He calls upon us to do is walk in the light of Jesus Christ. That's your choice. We were not created as robots. We were created as free moral agents. If you have not yet named Christ as the Son of God because you're willing to turn to Him, confess Him, we want to give you the opportunity this night to have your sins washed away in the waters of baptism, coming in touch with the blood of Christ, as Romans the 6th chapter suggests. If you have a need to respond, we invite you to have a seat here at the front as we stand together and as we sing.